Well, a warm welcome to all our friends from Christ Church this morning. We're glad to have you here, and I want to encourage you and the people from Westminster as well to stay around for the congregational meeting after the service where you can learn about what God has done in both places over the last year, and there are also opportunities to ask some questions and to see some opportunities for service as well. So welcome to all. Today is, as you can tell, I think, Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost Sunday is the day when we celebrate the giving of the Spirit gloriously poured out by the Christ whose ascension we celebrated last week. And what we're doing here is we're looking at something of the dark backdrop for Pentecost, or what I'm calling the anti-Pentecost, and that is the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Which we'll look at under three headings. They're on page 5 in your outline: the project, the inspection, and the judgment. So first then, the project, Genesis 11. Genesis 11, verse 1 says, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech," or the same words. This is not particularly unusual. It's to be expected after the flood, at least for a while, right? Interestingly, right, this belief in a universal common language, it's not restricted to the Israelites. The Sumerians, they're the people of ancient Babylon, they had the same belief. They have a story of the earth having one language and it being broken up by the god Enki, who is apparently in a rivalry with this rival god named Enlil. So the difference, right, the difference between Genesis and the Sumerian account is that instead of some polytheistic conflict between the gods, right, resulting in the diversity of languages, in Genesis it's the one God in a moral judgment for the sake of man and for his own sovereign purposes who breaks up the languages. So one of the things going on here in this text is a criticism of the ancient Babylonian traditions, especially about the diversity of languages. And this is made more plausible by the fact that the event takes place, as you can see this in verse 2, in the land of Shinar. Right, Shinar is ancient Babylonia, southern Mesopotamia, down by the Tigris and Euphrates basin. So you're set up, right, to read the text as a judgment on ancient Babylonian idolatry from the beginning. Verse 2 tells us that to get to the plain in the land of Shinar, they journeyed east. Right? Which again tells us you have a judgment narrative. Adam and Eve are expelled east of Eden. Cain was condemned to wander in the land of Nod, which we are told is east of Eden. Right? When Ezekiel sees the glory depart from the temple, it returns from the east. So in verse 2, it tells us that they said to one another, they're talking to each other. Now notice, this is an obvious thing, but I want to stop on it for a minute. Right, this ability to speak to and to understand one another is crucial to the project that they want to undertake. Right, we often take this for granted, right? But common language, right, that's a crucial building block for cultural labor. I remember years ago flying into Tokyo and wandering through the airport, right, where absolutely everything was in Japanese. They had made no accommodations for me. Right? It's totally disorienting. There's no point of contact. There's no ability to navigate even the most basic tasks. I mean, I had lived in a foreign country before, but that was Texas. This is a completely different animal. And I remember the only point of contact was I got in a cab, and the cabbie had a baseball game on the radio. And I thought, okay, I can tell. Even in Japanese, I can tell that's a baseball game. And it's like some point of connection. And all these Japanese engineers I worked with, you know, I'm from New York. They worked for Hitachi in Tokyo, but they knew this. Hideki Matsui played for the Yankees. And they were very interested in that. But the work we did was made terribly difficult by the language barrier. I mean, it was really hard. And without people on our side who spoke Japanese and people on their side who spoke English, it would have been impossible. Right? Now, we often don't think about this, right? But this is one of the great hindrances to human labor and prosperity, these formidable language barriers across the globe. Hundreds and hundreds of languages means man's task to subdue the earth is now made more difficult. Right? The fragmentation of American culture, or American cities in particular, is at least in part due to this very prolific, you know, proliferation of languages. It makes for like a fantastic food court, but not much cohesion of culture. So we have to then devise complex ways to overcome the barrier. In the ancient Christian world, it was a common cultural language, namely Latin. But you still had to learn Latin in addition to your local language if you wanted to participate in the wider world. And of course, in swaths of the modern world, English functions somewhat like this today. Or you need to develop translation technologies, right? Google Translate, things like that. These are wonderful things. God uses them to bless the nations, to enable cooperation. But they are a tax. They are, if you will, a result of humankind's languages being confused by the judgment we see here in this text. And we often forget this. So they spoke to one another, and they said, "Come, let us make bricks and burn or bake them thoroughly." They're excited. You can sense the excitement in the text, right? They have a sense of the urgency of the project, but also the grandiose nature of their plans. And the author makes this sort of wry comment on the technology that they used in verse 3. He says, they had brick instead of stone, or brick for stone. And they had tar, some sort of bitumen or tar, for mortar. So the text is pointing out that they used this kiln-fired brick instead of stone and some sort of tar for mortar. Because the plains of southern Mesopotamia, apparently, have no stone available. And quarrying it and transporting it was very expensive. So there's a hint of sarcasm here. They used brick instead of stone. That is, they had to use materials which would decay. Materials which speak of the fleeting, decaying nature of the project. So in verse 4, they say again, excitedly, you can sense this, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." The text gives us these hints of the kind of megalomania that's driving the project that the builders had. It's come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build for ourselves a city. And later in verse 4, it's come, let us make a name for ourselves. Right? This is the beginning of the whole later Babylonian spirit, which ends, right, with that alluring, seductive prostitute woman in the book of Revelation who seduces the nations. This starts with seeking to make a name for yourself. There's a Nobel laureate winner in literature who I like, who has a little couplet that evokes this scene. And the couplet goes like this. You could make a name for yourself. You could hear those tires squeal. You could be known as the most beautiful woman whoever crawled across cut glass to make a deal. That's what's happening here. This begins with you can make a name for yourself, this text. It ends with crawling across cut glass to make a deal. There's a kind of grasping here. And so these builders, right, as builders have this, are want for this, right? They are seeking fame and renown, right? They name buildings after themselves. They celebrate these buildings as enduring long after their own lifetimes. But here's the thing. Only God gets to make a name for himself in Scripture. And in his mercy, God bestows a great name on his people, his chosen ones, should he desire to do so. In fact, right after this text, after they are scattered, you get the call of Abraham, and God says, I will make for you a great name. Right? You get what they wanted by the grace of God's sovereign freedom. So, God is the one who makes great names and gives great names. But there's more here than just ambition. There is ambition, but there's more than that, more than egoism, more than the idea that the technology is becoming a lord and not a servant. There's more than that at play here. And it's seen in the middle of verse 4. In the middle of verse 4, you can tell, or the text tells us, that they want to not just build a city, but they want the city to have a tower in it whose top reaches into the heavens. So there's an instinct here that the builders have. Now remember, the builders are, according to the text, the whole world. The whole world had one language. So there may be, in fact, be members of the righteous line, covenant people of God, involved in this project. It would be wrong to just think, well, that's just unbelievers did this project. No, the whole world did this project. And they want the tower to be in the middle of this city, and they want the top of the tower to reach into the heavens. And so again, there's a correct instinct, but it's corrupted. Namely, they're reflecting the truth that we must ascend to meet God. Right? We saw that last week. The people of God meet with God in Scripture on high mountain summits. Eden is on a high mountain summit. Sinai is a high mountain summit. Zion is a mountain. And in the New Covenant, we have the heavenly Zion. And we saw that last week, right? In Jesus Christ, we do ascend into the highest heavens. Did you catch that phrase in this opening hymn, Holy Ghost, Dispel Our Sadness, which said, from the height which knows no measure. That's the height into which we ascend, the mountain height of God in Jesus Christ. But that's only after God descends in the incarnation to lift us up into the heavenly places. Here, they're seeking ascension, right? Without a divine descent. So, this is a pagan, humanistic project. But it's not purely a secular project, right? This is a deeply religious impulse which is on display. And the tower in the city is almost certainly a Mesopotamian ziggurat. A ziggurat is like a pyramid-like structure with a stairway up to the top. And at the summit would be the place where you would meet with the gods. Maybe you could provoke a god to come down, but that's where you could meet with the god and rest. It was a stairway to heaven, a link between heaven and earth. It bridges the distance, if you will, between God and man, which is what the human race wants bridged. So this is another attempt then, much like Adam and Eve's attempt in Eden, to become like God. What the human race is trying to do here is reestablish the mountain glory of Eden. Later on, the prophet Isaiah would say to the king of Babylon, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars to God, I will set my throne on high. Right, that Babylonian spirit of pretentious sacred kingship goes back to this very text. So this is not just a city, it's a temple city. And the intention is that this would be a cosmic sanctuary like Eden was, or like Eden was intended to be. This is a new central tabernacle for the whole world. The problem, of course, is that after the fall, God has barred the way back to Eden. And he alone, the Lord God alone, will establish a new central temple city for the nations in due time on the heavenly Mount Zion to which you have come in Jesus Christ. But these are city builders. And city builders, ancient and modern, they often want to cross the God-established boundaries. Right? They want complete, alternative, self-sufficient civilizations. Right? But cities, after the fall, and especially after the flood, cities are common grace institutions. They are not holy theocracies. And they can't be turned into holy theocracies. There's one holy nation in the new covenant, and that's the church. All the other nations are under the Noahic covenant. These builders don't know that. They just think, well, we can just go back and recreate the Edenic situation. But there is no going back to Eden. The only way is forward to the centralized, unified future, which is in the city of God, right? The holy theocracy of the church, the only holy nation of God. The church, which is both scattered throughout the world and centralized in Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. We don't have to pit scattering against centralization here. We can have them both in the body of Christ. So this is an idolatrous statist project to bring God down to lift man up. Let us build a city with a tower so we can make a name for ourselves could very well be the motto of many modern nation states. It's a grasping for the eschaton before the time, which is the key feature of all tyrannies. So the reason for the project is given at the end of verse 4. Lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now remember, being scattered is a good thing. We have been told to scatter in Genesis 1. And again after the flood in Genesis 9. Multiply, fill the earth. So what is this then? It's an alternative dominion project, right? It's a misreading of man's cultural mandate. They don't want to be scattered. They want centralization. They want security. Notice both that there's hubris here, let us make a name for ourselves, and there's fear, lest we be scattered. The two often go together. They drive the builders. Who are the city builders in the early chapters of Genesis? Cain, Nimrod. The wicked build the cities. They don't want to fulfill the mandate to scatter into the earth. So what else is going on in the text? A critique of Babylonian urbanization, really. We know from modern urbanization that centralization without God actually destroys true community, which is why folks often ironically flee to the city for anonymity. Right? That will show you how twisted the world is, right? People flee to the city for anonymity. There's no loneliness like modern urban loneliness. Cities built on this Babylonian pattern efface our true humanity because they're trying to create an alternative city to the city of God. And that, you know, when you cut yourself off from God, you always end up cutting yourself off from humanity. And so banishing God leaves us nothing, right? Nothing but these ephemeral, you know, cultural trinkets of American society, nothing to bind ourselves together with. But these builders here, they're pretty sure that centralization will mean a secure community. Scattering is their fear. Yeah, men sense this too. They sense that scattering apart from God, well, that means disintegration. There's something counterintuitive about it. But the Irish poet Yeats put it this way famously, things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. Right? The entropy of life is terrifying to people. Men don't want to be scattered, so they build cities. They build buildings. They build monuments. They build towers. But these cities that we build, right, while they have many marvelous advantages, God blesses them in his common grace, they can never deliver on what's attempted here and what is given to you in the city of God. As another songwriter put it, let's hear a laugh for the man of the world who thinks he can make things work, tried to build the New Jerusalem and ended up with New York. That's the project. That's the project. It's still ongoing. I hope you recognize the project because it's all around you. Now, the second thing then is the inspection. projects tend to be doing well till somebody comes in and inspects them, right? So it reaches this ironic climax in verse 5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. They wanted to reach to the heavens, but God has to come down. He has to stoop just to see the thing. Right? Our projects are often big in our own eyes. Often, but they're just puny to God. I worked on so many projects at IBM where IBM executives would come and talk to us and tell us just how important this thing was. Right? This is so important. You guys account for X percentage of IBM's revenue and X percentage of the market share that we're trying to gain. And this is a project of monumental importance to which we're committing massive resources and blah, blah, blah. God has to stoop down just to see the project. By the way, I'm still alive and nobody remembers any of the projects. Isaiah speaks, right, of this. He speaks of the nations as being nothing and less than nothing compared to God. And their inhabitants, he says, are like grasshoppers. These are puny affairs. Just puny little affairs. It's like driving, it's like flying over Texas. When you fly over Texas, I would often fly down to Austin and you could look out the right side of the plane and you could look down there and see Dallas. Like, you know there's 3 million people down there with lots of big projects going on, but it looks like a postage stamp. Like, that's Dallas? Looks like Washingtonville, you know? These projects are not as big as people think they are because they have never been lifted up to the height that knows no measure. From the height that knows no measure, everything looks different. So they may have built the tower so the gods could come down, but they didn't want this God to come down. Because God's coming down is an act of judicial inspection. It's an anticipation of the coming judgment. This is the cosmic architect and builder of all. He's going to take a look at this. And in verse 6, he says this. It's a kind of surprising what God says. He doesn't say, look, this project looks like it's so incompetent, I can leave it alone. It'll never succeed. You might think he's going to say that, but he doesn't. He says they're one people. They have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Like, it's like, hey, this project seems to be going pretty good. I mean, some of these projects look like they're working for a while. For a few decades, maybe a century, before they destroy the world, right? I mean, it's really quite shocking that God says, well, they're off to a pretty good start. And it doesn't mean that God's peevish or that he's threatened. The judgment that God's about to bring is an act of merciful preservation. It's the same language used in Genesis 3, where he prevents Adam and Eve after falling from reaching out and taking the tree of life, because that would confirm them in their wickedness. That would confirm them in their covenant breaking. And he doesn't want this idolatrous centralization to succeed. Why? Because it destroys human flourishing. It's not good for the image bearers of God. So I think there's another lesson here, right? They have some amount of order, right? They have a real unity. They have the same language. They have the same speech. Some Hebrew scholars translate the same words as they have a solidarity of feeling. But order and unity and civic peace are not ultimate goods. Better division. God's going to impose a division here, right? He's going to break things up. Better division than collective apostasy. So in verse 7, God says, come, let us go down. Let us confuse their language. The us is probably his angelic court. Let us go. He comes with his heavenly hosts, with his holy army. And the word for confuse here, it means mix up. Again, it's an ironic criticism. It's almost identical to the word for make bricks earlier in the passage. So the writer is saying something like, you want to make bricks. You want to mix up some bricks. I'm going to mix up your ability to communicate. Right? God could have just toppled the tower, could he not? He could have just knocked the thing down. But that would not get at the root of the problem because towers can be rebuilt. You know how many of these ziggurat structures we found in southern Mesopotamia? 30. There's 30 of them. So the result here will be at the end of verse 7 that they will not understand one another's speech. So God is systematically undoing the whole enterprise. That's the inspection. Finally, then, the judgment. Verse 8, the irony continues. God scatters them or disperses them abroad over the face of the earth. This is precisely what they feared. And then they ceased building the city. No common language, no city. And then finally, we're given the significance of the city in verse 9. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. The Babylonians call this city the gate of God, or the gate of the gods. That's what they think it is. But the word for Babel, of course, means to confuse. So again, the text is saying they think they are building a gate to the gods, but what they are doing is confused and mixed up. Right? And that's how we use the word till today, right? When someone says something jumbled or garbled, we say they're just babbling. And from this point on, from this early date on to the end, Babylon in the Bible is a term which stands for human pretension, sin, superstition, persecution, wealth, pride, international power and glory, empire. In Revelation, it means the whole anti-Christian empire, starting with Rome and including others. And there in Revelation, we're told that the sins of Babylon, not her building projects, but her sins have reached up into heaven. Right, that's a scathing critique. They want to build a tower that reaches up into heaven, but their sins reach up into heaven. Okay, so you may be thinking, how does all this relate to Pentecost? Well, it starts with the gospel lesson, with seeing Jesus as Jacob's ladder. Recall how in that gospel, Jesus tells Nathanael, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Right? The patriarch Jacob had seen angels ascending and descending on his ladder in his dream. The text is telling us Jesus is that ladder, which means Jesus is the stairway to heaven. In his divine human person, as the God-man, he is the only unique link between heaven and earth. He's the only unique link between heaven and earth. Christ as mediator is a politically subversive fact. Right? The person of Christ is an anti-statist manifesto. It says you can't start here and get there apart from the God-man. He has come down, Jesus has, to see our grasping and our folly. And he's borne the divine judgment that was our due. God's great building project is centralized in Christ and only in him and no place else. So if you want global centralization, the Christian gospel has it for you. But the home offices are the height which knows no measure. The mountain temple is the heavenly Mount Zion. The city is the heavenly Jerusalem. The place is the place you are seated in Jesus Christ. And when that ascended one then, when that ascended Christ pours out his spirit, the language barriers between men are undone. We heard that in the Pentecost text this morning. They all hear the praise of God in their own languages. Pentecost is the beginning of the undoing of Babel. Right? That's the sermon in this. If you don't get anything, please get that. Pentecost is the beginning of the undoing of Babel and its confusion and its division and its accursed scattering. So now we're in the new covenant. The Spirit of Christ allows the one gospel to go forth to many nations in their various languages and unites them in the one body of Christ through the one sacrament of baptism, the one civilization of God. And now, and this is something that can't be grasped by the builders in our text, now dispersion, scattering, serves centralization, right? We go to the ends of the earth, and everyone who turns to Christ is united in Christ in the heavenly places. Sure, we're still scattered. We still have our own local languages. But they're now blended in this symphony of international praise in the one Spirit through the one mediator to the one God on the one mountain, the holy mountain of Zion. So the confusion of tongues now serves the polyphonic praise of God. That's what all this has to do with Pentecost. And if you move forward to the end of history, in Revelation chapter 21, after Babylon falls, what happens there? We see that the true city of God, and this is crucial, right? It comes down out of heaven, which means this: you don't build it. It comes down even as Christ came down, even as the Spirit came down. What a scandalous word this is, right? The great international city of God is a gift. It comes down out of heaven from God. That's the city Abraham was looking for, and of which you are a member, and for which we wait. And also in Revelation, those who overcome, the martyr witnesses, right? They don't make a name for themselves. What does John tell us in Revelation? He says, to the martyr witnesses, right, to the overcomers, they will be given the name of the city of my God. Right, you can make a name for yourself, or you can have the name of this eschatological city placed on you. God scatters then, and he confuses for a grand redemptive purpose. Through these judgments in this text, mercy triumphs over judgment. Through judgment, mercy triumphs over judgment. Pentecost undoes Babel. And human cities, for all of their gifts, still stand under judgment. They are all destined to give way to the coming, enduring city of God. So be filled with the Spirit of the ascended Christ, who comes down to scatter us into the nation, all the nations, and to lift us up to God. Amen.